of all things, the ground of our assurance. But this ground of our assurance I'm speaking of, the assurance and confidence, is from our position in Jesus Christ. Not from the standpoint of Eric's sermon on the fruit of our justification, but the ground of our assurance that comes through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Now you keep those separate, mind you. There is the assurance that comes from fruit and evidence that we are in Christ Jesus, and the fruit that comes from our position. So one, our position is the objective sense, and our fruit that comes from our justification is a subjective sense. It's a practical sense. Today we're looking at the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Now lay the groundwork. We have been taught and believe the doctrine of man's depravity, understand the natural man's inability to do good as to please God and to glorify Him. He cannot, because in him is sin, inherent sin. We know very well, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. As we read in Ecclesiastes 2 Sundays ago, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. As Harry read today in Ecclesiastes, commented on, there's an evil in all that is done under the sun. The hearts of the children of men are full of evil and madness. They're insane, Harry said, while they live. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the death. But I'd like to comment a little more. It gets worse. Job 15 says, now this will do good for your self-esteem. What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? He asked the question. Behold, God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less is man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? It gets worse. Job 25. How can a man be righteous before God? How can he be pure who is born of a woman? How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? These scriptures declare to us man's depravity. This is the foundation, though, of the imputation of righteousness. You first must see just how depraved you are. Psalm 58 says this, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go aside astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now, what does the psalmist mean? The wicked are estranged from the womb. What does he mean? Well, David said it like this in Psalm 51. In his penitential psalm, behold, I was brought forth, I was shapen in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Now, what does David mean by that? Was he saying that he was a product of his sexual immorality? What, was he born of fornication? What does he mean? He was shapen in iniquity and sin my mother conceived me. Well, he was saying, as with all of Adam's offspring, when a man and a woman come together, the sperm of the male comes together with the egg of the female, a sinner is conceived. All have sinned by Adam by imputation. Adam's sin is reckoned, transferred, imputed to the entire human race. And this agrees with Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Or in one translation, it means in whom Adam all sinned. Well, this biblical truth of man's depravity puts man in a very precarious and most dangerous position before his God and Creator, because he is under the sentence of condemnation. Romans 5:16 says this, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation and death to all men." We see here, sin has permeated every area of our life to the deepest core of our being. And not one of us is untouched by it. Does not the world testify of its depravity? It flaunts itself. Does not our conscience, as Eric said today, testify of our depravity? I think Proverbs said it this way, "Who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." We cannot say that. Well then, when we've established the doctrine of depravity of man, it begs us to ask this question then, how can a man then be just before his God? How then can he be acceptable to him who, as Habakkuk says, of God whose eyes is too pure to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity? Look at Romans 4 then. Let's begin with verses 1 through 8 on the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Just as David also speaks of the blessing to one of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. Let us pray. Our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we are reminded is how bad we are. We are reminded, Lord, that we have no righteousness of our own. Lord, I pray you will meet with us now. Be glorified, Lord, in taking that of your word and making it alive to our hearts. We must cry out to you in helplessness, who is sufficient for these things? How can truth be communicated in such a way and understood and comprehended, Lord, unless you, by your Spirit, make it alive in our soul. Grant by your grace, Lord, ability to understand and comprehend, that you might be glorified in Christ Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen. If there is any doctrine that the enemy of God and the enemy of man tries to distort, It is this doctrine. If Satan can cause error and distortion in regard to the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which leads to justification, he can keep man in their sin and under divine judgment and condemnation and one day eternal damnation. Excuse me. That is what the Roman Catholic Church has done. To keep man in bondage by a justification of works. Every false religion of the world, whether a heretical form of Christianity, i.e. Roman Catholic Church, or pagan religions, without exception, they teach that by one means or another, man can become right with their God, their deity, by their own inherent righteousness. Turn to Genesis, Will. Genesis chapter 26. Now the Jews in Paul's day believed in a righteousness that come through works. Genesis 26, 1 through 5. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That was a covenant promise that God made to Abraham. Verse 5. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." The rabbis of Paul's day interpreted this to mean the just shall live by his faithfulness rather than the just shall live by faith. They held the notion that justification could be earned through one's effort to be faithful. Now this was Paul was dealing with the church at Galatia, with the issue of circumcision and the keeping of the law. This is what he was dealing with the church at Rome also. So we see here, the word imputation then is an accounting term. It's used in financial and legal settings. The Greek word means to take something that belongs to someone and to credit it to another's account. It can mean to transfer, to reckon, to count, to deem. Now, in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, God declares people just who are not just. And in what basis, and on what basis will God declare a person just in His sight? The only possible ground that God will declare someone just in His sight is on the grounds of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And it is on that ground alone. The ground of our justification is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And to understand justification, we must understand imputation. This is so good. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ took our filthy rags of sin and gave us His righteous robe. Some call it a double transfer. Sin has been imputed to us through Adam. Christ's righteousness, He takes on our sin. And His righteousness is imputed to us. You see, it's called a double imputation or double righteousness. Christ met the Creator's standard of perfection for us, so we never need to fear the Lord's wrath if we are in Christ by faith alone. When God sees our faith in Christ, He sees our union with Christ. When He sees our union with Christ, He sees the righteousness of Christ as our righteousness. Faith connects us with Christ, who is our righteousness. Faith sees and savors all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, especially His righteousness. Now, faith is not God's righteousness, but faith unites us to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see, "For He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You see the union again. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, "But of Him, but of God, are you in Christ Jesus." Got that? The union? You are in Christ Jesus? "Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness from God and sanctification from God and redemption from God." An understanding of the imputation of righteousness should be the greatest experience we've ever had. Let me ask you a question. What value then do you put on legal acceptance and approval before God? We have peace with God. Listen, the standing before God is as sure and unshakable as our standing in Jesus Christ, His Son. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25 says, "He was delivered up for our" what? "Our offenses. He was raised for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what Christ came to do. To fulfill a righteousness by dying a death that would remove all of our sins and become for us a perfect righteousness. Now this makes us secure in our standing before God. This gives us assurance. What man cannot do in order to be accepted with God, God has done for us in the person of Christ. To be acceptable to God, we must present to God. Listen, to be acceptable to God, we must present to God a life of perfect and unceasing obedience to His will. Have you been perfectly obedient to God? Take, for instance, the great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength." Have you kept this commandment perfectly? Jesus Christ did. He was born a virgin, and from His birth and to His death, He lived a life of perfect obedience to His God and Father. His entire life was a life of perfect obedience. God is a righteous judge, and being so, He must deal with sin. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21, please turn there. We see how God deals with sin. 3. "For our sake, He," God, "made Him," Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, He made Christ to be sin. Now look, see the language of the union again. Now He says here that Christ knew no sin. The Scriptures tell us He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He had no sin in Himself, not in thought, not in desire, not in word, or not in deed. There was no sin at all. He could not be defiled by sin. Now, He knew of the sin of fallen mankind. He knows of the sinfulness of sin. He knows the sin of our own heart. He knows that we sinners deserve everlasting punishment and damnation. But there was no inherent sin in Him. Nobody knew sin like Christ did. That's why He had such pity and compassion on us. Praise God for that. But how was He made sin? Well, we have to begin at the very beginning, the incarnation. He took on Him the form of a servant. God was made flesh, perfect man and perfect God in one. Yet He was separate from sinners, the Scriptures tell us. He lived a perfect sinful life for 33 years. He kept God's holy law. We could not. He magnified the law. He made the law honorable by His obedience. There was no sin in Him. Because the Scripture says sin is a transgression of the law, right? There was no sin in Him. Christ was perfect in obedience to the Father. Christ even challenged His enemies when He said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" He challenges Satan himself when He said to His disciples, "The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." In other words, Satan cannot charge me with any sin. No part of me. John said when he saw Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He was a pure and spotless Lamb, the Scripture tells us. Holy and without blemish. If Christ had one sin, He could not have suffered for the sins of others because of the infinite purity of God's law. God cannot pass by any sin. The least transgression, whether in thought or desire of the heart, the law would pass sentence and condemn. Such is the infinite purity of a thrice holy God that the Scripture says this: "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them." Well then, if a sin is found, justice calls for a sentence. Justice calls for execution. Therefore, if Christ had not continued to do all things written in the book of the law, He could not have suffered for the sin of others because He would have to suffer for His own sin. Under the Old Testament sacrifice, the ceremonial law required a lamb without spot or blemish. The least spot or blemish, it could not be offered. God would not accept it. This Old Testament type prefigures the perfect, sinless purity of Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 3:5, we heard, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him there is no sin." Christ answered the righteous demands of the law and so fulfilled all righteousness. Justice is satisfied in His death. Satisfaction for sin has been made in His propitiation. Now, beginning I said, I want to give you the assurance of being in Christ. The benefits of the imputed righteousness of Christ is this: peace with God. As we read in Romans 4, 25:5-1, He was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If we cannot be justified by any inherent righteousness, we have none. What righteousness do we have to plead at the bar of God's justice? We have a righteousness in Christ that is absolutely perfect and complete. This is a righteousness alone in which a sinner can stand acquitted at the judgment bar of God. How is that? As I said before, Christ has answered the demands of the law. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the law perfectly. Second benefit, we have a safe and acceptable approach to God to commune and fellowship with Him. Because when we approach the throne of God, God looks upon us in His infinite purity and holiness. And what does He see? He sees a sinner. But He sees also a man and a woman that's clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What hope? How dare we stay away from the throne of God? We must not let sin keep us away. Yes, our conscience points a finger at accusation at us, as we heard today. But we have given the promise, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin. Faithful and just, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When our sin is imputed to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to us, friend, there is no condemnation to them. In His righteousness, we are protected against the assault and accusations of the enemy of our soul. We find in Ephesians 6:9, Paul tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ is part of the Christian armor. And does not that silence the accusation of the enemy when it comes to facing death? We should not be afraid when we go through the valley of the shadow of death or face death itself, nor yet to stand before the awful bar of God's infinite and inflexible justice. It is God who justifies. Who can lay a charge against God's elect, Paul says? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen for our justification. John Owens, writing to a friend who was facing death, said this, quote, "I have heard the testimony of many with whom I have had conversation with in their dying hours. But I have seen them rejoicing in the prospect of death, free from fears, breathing the air of immortality, heartily disclaiming their duties and performances, acknowledging that the best of their actions were attended with evil sufficient to condemn them. but renouncing every shadow of hope, but what they derive from the blood of Christ as the sole cause of their acceptance. Yet, triumphing in Him over every enemy and fear, and as sure of heaven as if they were already there. And such were the apostles' hopes, wholly founded on knowing whom he had believed and his persuasion of his ability to keep that which was committed unto him. This is a faith. This is faith. A renouncing of everything we are apt to call our own and relying wholly upon the blood and righteousness and intercession of Jesus. We know that God is infinitely pure. And one day we all will stand before the bar of God. We'll stand before Him who will judge the living and the dead as His appearing. And His all-searching eyes. How will we hide? We cannot hide. Conclusion. Be our sins so many. If your life is hid with Christ in God, then through His vicarious death, through His substitutionary sacrifice, we stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, justified. John Owen said this, begin each day with a deep, encouraging realization that I am accepted by God, not on the basis of my personal performance, but on the basis of the infinite personal righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is our assurance. C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, my hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, He is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am, or shall be, or feel, or know, but upon what Christ is, and in what He is now doing for me. If I am a true believer, I stand here freed from every sin. There is not a crime against me in the book of God. It is blotted out forever. It is canceled. And not only can I ever be punished, but I have nothing to be punished for. For Christ has atoned me of my sin, and I have received His righteousness. What hope for sinners. What hope for us. My hope is built, the hymn writer says, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, feeling, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Hallelujah. When God accepts a sinner, He is in fact only accepting Christ. He looks into the sinner's eyes and sees His own dear Son's image there and takes Him in. C.H. Spurgeon. In conclusion, for those who are not in Christ and not clothed with His righteousness, what will you say to Him on that day when you stand before His infinite purity and the bar of God's inflexible and uncompromising justice? What argument can you make? You have none. The commandment is to believe on Him who justifies the ungodly. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, be clothed with His righteousness. May God be pleased to draw you to Himself to see that the only hope that we can ever have is being clothed in the righteousness of another, because our righteousness, as the Scripture says, is as what? It's filthy rags. My friend, my brothers and sisters, when we examine ourselves before God, when we look in ourselves and we see sin, we need to look outside of ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ who has been brought into union with Him. We look outside ourselves to another. We look to Him who has clothed us in His righteousness that makes us acceptable. What's striking about Melody's father soon coming death is the joy he has in his Lord and Savior, rejoicing in that which is soon to come, delighting in the fact that he will meet his Savior. But how can he do that standing before God's infinite purity and inflexible justice? Because he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is our hope. That is our assurance. That is our joy. When God looks upon us, He sees us clothed in the righteousness of His Son. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift. Father, we thank You. May give hope and assurance, confidence, Lord, to those today who struggle with sin. Not about their fruit of justification, Lord, but about their position in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to stand in that and rejoice in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.